Good evening, and once again, welcome. It is good to see everyone who is in our midst. Looking out in the audience, every face is familiar. And as always, I'm honored to have the opportunity to stand before you and share with you another portion of God's Word. It is my hope that all that is said is true to the Word of God, that we can apply these things to our lives and look for opportunities to share them with others as well. I ask you to turn your Bibles this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is a lesson that when I was determining what I was going to preach, I came across a lesson from a brother which was entitled this, "Don't Let It Bother You." And that sounds like one of those statements that we kind of ought to apply to our lives, and yes it is, at times. In our lesson this evening, we're actually going to notice sometimes when it is appropriate to use that statement and other times when it is not. Now, of course, leading up to this, in 2 Samuel 11, what we actually have here in the first part of this chapter is an account that most of us are familiar with, and that is David and Bathsheba. And of course, if you read 2 Samuel chapter 11, you'll find that it is in the spring of the year, as kings go out to battle, to fight their wars. David was at home in Jerusalem, and he goes up on the roof of his palace, and while he is in his house, he notices a woman that is bathing there, and he sees that she is very beautiful, and he inquires about this woman, and of course he finds out that it is Bathsheba. And it's interesting that he is actually told that it is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. In other words, David was told in verse number 3, she's married. That's another way of saying, leave her alone. Nevertheless, we find that David sends for Bathsheba, and as a result of David sending for Bathsheba, they commit adultery, and the result is she is with child. Well, it doesn't end there, of course. David seeks to cover up his indiscretion. And the way that he does this is he calls for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to come home from war. And his hope is that he will go into his wife and it will be assumed that the child is his. But of course that doesn't work. For as Uriah comes home, rather than going to his wife, he stays with the servants at the house of David. And when he's asked why he did that, he makes a very honorable observation, which is, how can I go home to my wife when the Ark of the Covenant is out on the battlefield and when men are fighting? How can I go home and enjoy myself when my fellow soldiers are fighting at war and dying? And so he stays in the house of David. Well, David tries another night to get him to go to his wife by getting him drunk. And that doesn't even work. Can you see how David is trying to cover everything up and everything is backfiring on him? Well, as a result of this, David composes a letter, seals it, and gives it to Uriah to take to Joab, who is David's general out on the battlefield. And Uriah delivers this letter to Joab. And in the letter, David tells Joab to see to it that Uriah is put to death. And the way that is to happen is he says, I want you to put Uriah in the hottest battle, the absolute worst battle, and I want you to withdraw your soldiers from him so that he will die. And that's actually the way that David tells him to do this. It says there in verse number 15, it says, set him in the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Could you imagine being a general and receiving a letter like that? Nevertheless, that is what takes place. And of course, Joab complies with the instructions of David. And as a result, Uriah is put in front of this very hot battle. And Uriah, and we're also told in the text that other soldiers die as well. Then, Joab sends a messenger to David. And he tells this messenger to give instructions to David that several men have died in this battle. And he says, when David becomes angry and says, why did you, to summarize it when you look at the text, why did you get that close to the wall? And so, in other words, this was a poor battle technique. And I think we need to remember that. A poor battle technique that was foolish. And he says, when he says that, you just tell him that Uriah the Hittite is also dead. The messenger complies and he goes to David and he tells him about this battle that they have lost. And then he says to him that Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And that you find in verse number 21. And you find that and also in verse number 24. And that brings us to our text in verse number 25. And in this text we read here that David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. And then you read there that when Bathsheba hears that Uriah has died, she mourns, and after that she becomes the wife of David. Now we know that this is not the end of this account. Because in chapter 12, God is displeased at the conduct of David, and of course Nathan comes and accuses David, rightfully so, of killing an innocent man. But what I want us to focus on in our lesson this evening is this verse number 25, this response that David sends back to Joab. What he tells Joab here is, do not let this thing displease you. If you were to put that in modern terminology, what David is saying is, don't let it bother you. Don't let it bother you that you've allowed Uriah to be put to death. As a matter of fact, and he goes on and he seeks to justify it, it happens all the time. He says there, the sword devours one as well as another. It's typical of men to die in battle. So don't let it bother you. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that this should have bothered Joab? I want us to think about that. And the other question is there application for us to that? Are there times when we say, don't let it bother you, when whatever is happening ought to bother us? This evening, we want to take a few moments, and we want to talk about, first of all, how this statement is true at times. And quite often, more often than not, there are things that we allow to bother ourselves that we should not. But there are other times where we ought to be bothered at what is going on. Bothered to the point of taking action with that. So in our lesson this evening, we are going to discuss those two points. The first thing that we want to talk about is how this is a true statement. There are times that we ought to say to ourselves, don't let it bother you. And I think another way of really saying that is, don't worry. There are times when we ought not to worry about things. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, Jesus, there in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about not worrying. And he gives a number of instructions dealing with the subject of worry there. And of course, this is in the midst of a context dealing with the things of this world and learning to put your trust in God and serving God rather than serving mammon. Rather than serving the things of this world. And in the midst of that context, Jesus is basically telling people, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? And he goes on to describe in this text that God knows what you need. And God is able to take care of you. He talks in this text about there are things that you absolutely cannot change in this life. Which of you by worrying is going to add any height to your shortness? You can't do it. By worrying, it doesn't accomplish things. Worrying is often, it's often a bad thing. And he goes on and he says there that it usually doesn't change the situation. Furthermore, he points out that God is in control. And the point that Jesus is making is we've got to learn to trust God. We've got to learn that just as He took care of the birds of the air, and just as He clothes the fields with the lilies and provides beautiful flowers and so on, if God can take care of sustained flowers and birds, can't He take care of you? That's the point that is being made there. And then He says there in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. You have there the promise that if you will put your trust in Him, He will take care of you. Now I realize that when He says that's not a carte blanche statement. That is, that's I think French for blank check. It doesn't mean that whatever you want you're going to get, but God's going to give you what you need. And if you put your trust in Him, He will take care of you. And in essence, is not Jesus saying, don't let it bother you, the things of this world. Don't get overly consumed with this world and its troubles and its worries. And furthermore, don't worry about tomorrow because you've got enough to take care of today. That's another point that He makes there in the text. How many of us get bothered about the future that probably will not happen? We get caught up in scenarios. And we think of the absolute worst situation. I know I struggle with this. I have a problem with it. Looking way down the road at what might happen, and it probably won't. That takes years off of our lives, it has been proven. That causes us to be miserable. And it wears down on our faith, and it wears down on our families, and it wears on our friendship, and it wears on everything. So there's very truth. It is very true to say that there are times when you simply ought to say, don't let it bother you. Relax. Be calm. Trust. I'll give you a couple of examples of that. When you've done everything that you can do, you've done that which was right in a given circumstance, but yet you still seem to, you fail. You fail to accomplish your goal. We all deal with that. There are times when we want something to go a certain way and it doesn't. There are times that we work hard and valiantly at trying to solve a problem, and no matter what we try, it doesn't work. And in the end, we still haven't solved the problem. If you've done all that you can do, you shouldn't let it bother you. I'll give you an example of this. You're studying with somebody, and you show them the Word of God, and over you try everything that you can to convince somebody what the Bible says, and they just don't want anything to do with it. They don't want to hear it. Don't let it bother you. You've done what you can do. Now the caveat there is you have done what you can do. We're told in Luke chapter 8 in the parable of the sower there that there's hard ground. There's wayside. There's hardened hearts that no matter what seed you sow, it is not going to germinate right now. And if you've done your best, don't worry about it. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 11 through 15, here, this was actually mentioned in our Bible class this morning. Jesus sends His 12 apostles out to teach people. And He's trying to build up their faith. And He says, if you enter into a city, and if you enter into a house and they receive you, stay there the whole time, but you find a place where they will receive you. But if the city doesn't receive you, Jesus said, as you leave, you shake the dust off your feet. And He says, I'll tell you, it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city that rejects the truth. You know what Jesus was telling them? If you go to a city and they reject you, don't let it bother you. Isn't that what He's saying? And if you read the text that deals with the 70 that are sent out in the Gospel of Luke, I believe that's chapter 10, it says the same thing in different words. Don't let it bother you. You know, we've heard the expression, and there's a whole lot of truth to this. It's better to try and to fail than to not try at all and guarantee failure. Another example of us not letting bother something is when we are unjustly criticized. And it happens. Quite often we are maligned. There are enemies to the truth. There are enemies to those who stand for the truth. And if you try to do that which is right, there are going to be those that are going to try to harm you with words. They're going to try to harm you in whatever way that they can. There are those that when you try to do the right thing, they're going to criticize you. But if you're doing the right thing, don't let it bother you. People often attack those who are trying to expose their sins. Why did Jesus end up on a cross? Other than it was the will of God. It was because He exposed the sins of the religious leaders. They had to get rid of Him. They murdered Him. They saw to His death, much in the same way that David saw to the death of Uriah. You see a similarity there in the tactics? What about Paul? You read over and over in his journeys, in his preaching, that men would come and try to discredit what he was saying. Did Paul let that stop him? Did Paul become discouraged and frustrated at that? Now he was disappointed. He was grieved by it. But ultimately, he didn't let it bother him, did he? In Matthew chapter 5, described as the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You're not alone. If you're rejected when you stand for the truth, don't let it bother you. If you've tried and you've been rejected, move on. Matthew 7 and verse 6. Don't cast your pearl before swine. Move on. You realize that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians to answer accusations that were made against him, questioning both his apostleship as well as his ministry, his preaching. There were those who questioned his authority to preach and his message. Paul wrote the entire letter defending that, or most of it, defending that. So there's truth to the statement. There are times when we ought to say, don't let it bother you. And more often than not, we need to apply that to our lives, as difficult as it might be. But I want us to understand that there are also times when don't let it bother you is followed by an excuse, and it's a cop-out. It's a way to get out of taking responsibility for a failure in your life. And isn't that what you have in the case of David when you go back to our context? You know, what's different about all these examples that we've just discussed here? That in every one of these examples, you did what you could do. You've done everything that you can do. And when you've done what you can do and you've done the right thing, don't let it bother you. But I want you to understand, in the context that we have been studying in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David, after he told him, don't let this thing displease you, then he makes this justification. Men die in war all the time. Let me ask you a question. Was that an honest response on that occasion? Now, there's a lot of things that you might want to think about here. You realize that what David is doing is he's arranging the death of Uriah, and he's seeking to cover it up. His justification is very flimsy when he says this. Now, is it a true statement that men die in war? Absolutely. But did it apply in this circumstance? No, because David deliberately set it up for a specific person to die to cover up sinful indiscretions. And that's the problem. Let me ask you, should we consider, when David says don't let it bother you, should we consider that Uriah was both a valiant and a loyal soldier? Should we consider that he had a wife that he left behind when he was killed? Should we consider that Uriah was not the only one who perished in this battle? That should not have taken place because it was poor battle tactics. What about the families of those other soldiers that died on that occasion? Don't let it bother you. Should we ignore that it was a cover-up for sinful indiscretion on behalf of the king? Should Joab be bothered that he was complicit in this cover-up? I want you to think about this. You know, if you actually read the text of what takes place there in 2 Samuel chapter 11, you realize that Joab is actually guilty also? I want you to think about a few things where Joab is concerned. First of all, when you look at the text, there was a letter that commanded Uriah to be put to death. As a good general, what should Joab have done if he cared about his men? He should not have carried that out. He should have challenged the ruling of the king. So he was complicit when he did this. Secondly, it was based upon deliberately poor military tactics. It wasn't the way you conduct war properly. Joab knew what he was doing. He was complicit in carrying this out. Number three, based upon the tone of the message that he sends back to David. He sends this messenger and he says, you know what? When David gets angry when you tell him how this battle was lost, you tell him Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Again, I ask, is Joab innocent in this? Absolutely not. If Joab was not bothered by this, then he has problems just as much as David does. And that's the point I want us to consider when we think about this subject. Joab was not innocent. And that's 2 Samuel 11, 18 through 21 is the text there. Now, we can make application to that with ourselves. Let me ask you, are we at war? Are we at war today? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, we are told there that we are at war. And it's not just any type of a war. It's a spiritual war. We are told there that, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting out arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We're in spiritual war. Isn't that what the armor is about in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in about verses 13 and 14 through 17? Verses 11 and 12, he talks about, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the spiritual hosts of wickedness. Friends, we are at war with the devil. And we will be as long as this world is in existence. The world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Satan is claiming souls on a daily basis. He's claiming them for all of eternity. Now let me ask you, if we by our actions or our inaction place souls in jeopardy, should we simply say, don't let it bother you? And move on? And insert whatever excuse you want to at the end of it? Don't let it bother you. He probably wasn't interested anyways. Don't let it bother you. I mean, he was ungodly. You can go on and on with the actions there. Do we seek to minimize sin by saying, don't let it bother you? That's something that we need to think about. And there are many examples of this for which we could make application. And let's just take a few moments and talk about some of these things. First of all, let's talk about preachers. Is there a time when preachers ought to be bothered? Rather than saying, don't let it bother you, should a preacher be bothered? What about when brethren don't want to endure sound doctrine? You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, It says there, the time will come, this is Paul speaking to Timothy, the time will come when they will no longer endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, having itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and be turned aside from the truth to fables. Having itching ears, they'll be turned away from the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. I'm going to tell you right now that there's a lot of people that when a preacher gets frustrated at that, they'll say, you know, don't let that bother you. Take care of yourself. Preach what they want to hear and they'll be happy with you. You know, you go back to the Old Testament. You go back to the prophets of the Old Testament and see how God felt about that. This is a way to learn from the Old Testament. You want to learn about the attitude of God and how He feels about false teachers? In Isaiah chapter 30, verses 8 through 11, it describes how the attitude of the people that they wanted those who would speak to them smooth things. Tell us what we want to hear. In chapter 5 and in verse number 50 or verse number 20 there, it talks about woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who exchanged light for darkness and darkness for light. And then go over to Jeremiah chapter 6 and let's read these verses here. Jeremiah chapter 6 verses 13 and 14. Jeremiah chapter 6 verses 13 and 14. And here we have Jeremiah who is condemning Judah. They're about to be carried away into captivity. As a matter of fact, it may already be taking place as he writes this. And I want you to notice what he says about the religious leaders of that day. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. They were preaching peace. They were preaching what the people wanted to hear. I'm okay, you're okay. Don't worry about it. Kind of like the false prophets of Ahab that you read about in 1 Kings 22. Shall I go to battle? Oh, sure! Sure, God's going to be on your side. No, He's not. It took the prophet of God to tell him that, but of course, how did Ahab feel about the prophet of God in that text? He said he hated him because he didn't tell him good things. He told him what he needed to hear. Not what he wanted here. Now turn over to Jeremiah 23 verses 16 and 17. Jeremiah 23 verses 16 and 17. We read in this text here, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. How many preachers are there today who are changing their message to accommodate same-sex marriage? To accommodate the abomination of homosexuality in Scripture? How many gospel preachers, so-called, are changing the message to accommodate those who are in unlawful marriages? Something for us to think about. Let me tell you something as a preacher. We go back to that 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 2, which we quote about at least once a month. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. That's the responsibility that I have as a preacher. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 27, I have declared to you the whole counsel of God. That's what he said. I have not shunned to declare that to you. He told them everything they needed to hear. And quite often what we need to hear is what we don't want to hear. what we have a problem with. I've heard people say, when I go to church, I want to leave feeling good. I've also heard other people say, I want my toes stepped on. If I'm not what I ought to be, let me know. Who has the right attitude? And I'm going to tell you right now, there's preachers that will satisfy both those groups of people. What about when error is being taught? Within a congregation, or error is being tolerated. There are far too many today who, there are far too many preachers who refuse to expose morality, immorality. They refuse to deal with doctrinal issues that separate people in God's eyes, such as marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And preachers that deal with it, sometimes they're accused of being pharisaical, sometimes they're accused of being nitpicky and overly emphasizing a particular subject. But is it what's needed? Is it a problem that needs to be addressed? As a preacher, I have a responsibility to expose error. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 11, it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Somebody might say, you know what? Don't let it bother you. You don't want to be too harsh and drive people away. This church is at peace. We're growing. Don't let it bother you that people get upset when you preach on that. Just preach on something else. You don't have to preach error. Do you want to be known as a criticizer? Do you want to be called a Pharisee? Do you want to be described as overly righteous? Don't let it bother you. Just preach what they want to hear. Ignore that subject. I can't do that and be pleasing to God. As a preacher, I am doubly accountable. It says there in James chapter 3 and verse number 1 that teachers will receive a stricter judgment. And if I understand my Bible, a preacher fits under the category of a type of teacher. Something to take seriously. Now, I'm going to tell you what shouldn't bother me is what men say about me when I do preach the truth. What I need to be concerned about is what God thinks about me. Matthew 10 and verse number 28, it says there, do not fear him who can destroy the body but cannot destroy the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. That's the one you need to fear. But what about elders? What about elders? Elders have a very difficult job. Their task is not easy. And as time goes on, the world becomes more and more ungodly, and we're influenced more and more by the ungodliness of the world. And elders have a very challenging task in maintaining the purity of the church. The elders are going to be accountable to God for the way that they conduct themselves. In both Acts 20 and verse number 28 and 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse number 2, they're called shepherds. And as shepherds, they are entrusted with the responsibility of leading the flock. And sometimes leading the flock involves difficult decisions. In Hebrews 13 and verse 17, it says there that you need to let them do their job, realizing that they will give an accounting for the way that they are, that the way that they do their job. The job of an elder is not an easy thing, but I want to tell you this. It's needed. And they're entitled to our honor, and they're entitled to our respect. I know they don't ask for it, but they're entitled to it. Hebrews 13 and verse 7 says, you obey those who have rule over you. And the same thing in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 17. You follow their example. He says there in verse number 17, Hebrews 13 and verse number 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. We need to think about that when our elders make decisions. Now, having said that, is there ever a time when elders can tell themselves, don't let it bother you, and it's not what they should say? What about when members fall away? You know, and this is not the case here. Sadly, there have been times when our elders have had to carry out their responsibilities to withdraw from those who have become unfaithful, those who have left the Lord's body, and they will do so. And the efforts that they put forth to prevent that from happening, well, let me just say, you don't know the half of the efforts that they expend in trying to avoid having to do that. But the truth is there comes a time when you have to withdraw from somebody. But do you realize that there are congregations where when members fall away, nothing is ever said or done? There are congregations where, for lack of a better term, members, they just simply disappear. They quit attending for an extended period of time, and after a certain length of time, they're just forgotten about. And then a few years down the road, maybe another preacher comes along, and you've got all these members that are in the directory, and they just purge the directory. You know, they're not here anymore, so remove their name. Never mind that they left in sin. Don't let it bother you. They chose to leave on their own. Don't let it bother. Don't let it bother you. They're the ones that are worldly. Should it bother us? Should it bother the elders of a congregation when the flock wanders away? It's a soul that is in danger of spending eternity in hell. In Luke chapter 15 and verse number 4, Jesus there gives what is described as the parable of the lost sheep. And it's a parable in which you have a shepherd, what an analogy, has a flock. There are 99 sheep when he counts the sheep at night and there's one missing. And what does he do? He leaves the 99 and goes and finds the one. And when he finds him, he brings him back on his shoulders rejoicing that he has found that lost sheep. That needs to be our attitude toward others. There are some that we need to save with fear, snatching them out of the fire, Jude, verse 22. And to not deal with such things, it's to endanger the purity of the church. What is the attitude of the church when members can come and go at will, faithfully, you know, from a faithfulness standpoint? What's going to happen to the soundness of a congregation where faithfulness is not expected of the members? So elders ought to be bothered when members fall away. They also ought to be bothered when error is being taught and tolerated within a congregation. Taught by the preacher, taught by the teachers, they need to deal with it. And when members are endorsing error, it is something that ought to bother the leaders of a congregation. It ought to bother everybody. But elders are entrusted with the responsibility of exposing error. Turn to Titus chapter 1 and verse number 9. Titus chapter 1 verses 9 and following. And what you find in this text here is in verses 5 and 6 and 7, you find the qualifications of an elder. Then in verse number 9, he talks about there how they hold fast the faithful word as he who has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. Their mouths need to be stopped. When error is being taught, the elders don't just bury their head in the sand. They deal with the error. And they expose the error. And sometimes that means identifying error that is being taught that is a threat to the congregation. Even if it's being taught in congregations around. We have to speak up against it and expose whatever that error is. Whether it's dealing with morality, whether it's dealing with some divisive subject, or whether it's dealing with the work of the church. The elders are entrusted with keeping purity within the church. And I tell you now, when error is being taught, it ought to bother every one of us. But especially the leaders. The leaders are the ones who need to ensure that people know what is error. Quite often there are members who don't know any better. Maybe they're young in the faith. Maybe they're ignorant, and there may not be no justification for their ignorance, but they are. The elders need to know better. They need to demand the truth be taught. The truth, and as you might say, the whole truth. And nothing but the truth. Elders ought to be bothered in those circumstances. And then what about the members? Are there times when we ought to be bothered? Friends, if your life is contrary to the will of God, you ought to be bothered about that. If you have sin in your life, and that is if you continue to live in sin, it ought to bother you. But how often are excuses made? Don't let it bother you. Everybody's doing it. Don't let it bother you. The times have changed. Don't let it bother you. God understands. Don't let it bother you. You can't help it. You were born that way. You can go on and on and on with the list. Friends, if you're committing sin, it ought to bother you. We're told in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 9, that we cannot live with sin as Christians. He says there in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse number 4, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He, that is Jesus, was manifest to take away our sin, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now someone might say, you mean if I commit a single sin, that means that I'm in trouble here? Well, yeah, you got to deal with that sin. But I understand that this is talking about somebody that is persistently living in sin. And that's the tense of the verbs that are used all throughout that text. It's talking about those who continue to live their lives in sin. And they sin over and over and over. The same thing. You can't do that and be pleasing to God. That's the point that is made there. And if you're struggling with sin, it needs to bother you. I can think about many examples of this. What about those who habitually neglect the work of the church? You're told about the responsibility of elders in verses 11 through about 13 there. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, elders that is, and others who build up the flock, who build us up. So that we will not be, verse 15, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And then in verse 16, he talks about there how every part does it share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every part of the body has a part, has a responsibility. And as a part of the Lord's church, you need to be here and you need to be doing your part where the Lord's church is concerned. It's not an option. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses, I got 14 and 15, that's 24 and 25. And of course that's the text we all read all the time. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. You read in that text there? It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Do we attend the way that we ought to? Do we give the way that we ought to? Do we participate in the work of the Lord's body the way that we ought to? And if we don't, does it bother us? Or do we say, don't let it bother you? God only expects me to be here 1 hour a week. They don't need me on Wednesday night. So on and so forth. What about when we're not growing the way that we ought to spiritually? 1 Peter 3 verse 18. Peter concludes his second letter, 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how he concludes his admonition to these brethren. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 12, he tells these brethren, by this time you ought to be teachers. You're not growing the way that you ought to. And instead, somebody's got to sit back and go over the basics with you again. Now there's a time to go over the basics. We need to review the basics from time to time. I'm actually thinking that that's going to be my theme for 2014. When I get done with my theme this year. Back to the basics. We need the basics. But we also need to be maturing in the faith. And if we're not growing the way that we ought to, it ought to bother us. What about when a brother is overtaken in a trespass? What about when a brother falls away? It bothers the elders. It needs to bother the elders. And they have problems that they got to deal with. But what about us as members? Do we have responsibilities? James 5 verses 19 and 20. If someone wanders from the faith and someone turn them back, let them know that they have saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. It's not exact wording. But the point is there is someone turns them back. Who's that someone? Does it bother you when you see a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ who's not living the way that they ought to? Will you go to them as you're commanded to do in Matthew chapter 18? We need to do that. We need to take that seriously. And it needs to bother us when we see brethren in sin. And in addition to that, it needs to bother us when we think of those who are lost around us. How we are living in a world that is just filled with souls that are dying. Day in and day out, unprepared to meet the Lord. In Acts chapter 17, verse number 16, as Paul arrives in Athens, the first thing it says there is that his spirit was provoked when he saw the city given over to idols. That bothered him. But I tell you what, he didn't say, oh well, they don't want to hear the truth. They've already got their gods. He preached. He tried to teach them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10, we are told there that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And then in verse number 11, this was Paul's words, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Does it bother us when there are lost souls around us? Are we doing everything that we can to try to win them back? That needs to be our responsibility. Oftentimes, when you hear the expression, don't let it bother you, what it really means is don't take responsibility for your failure to act the way that you ought to. And may our goal be to not let that happen. From time to time, every one of us, myself included, we need to examine ourselves. We need to open the Word of God and we need to honestly evaluate where we stand in God's eyes. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself or prove yourself. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? We need to look at our lives. And when we put ourselves to the test, we ought to be bothered by it. We ought to be honestly bothered. But the question really is are you bothered enough to do something about it? Are you bothered enough to change? May we make application of these things as I commend this lesson to you.